Let's pray together. Our Father, as we continue in worship before you, we bow before your throne to hear your word. In fact, we have just heard your word. You have spoken to us. And you've reminded us that we are a people who are saved by grace and filled by the grace of Christ. And in that grace, you desire us to live and to walk. And so now this morning, Father, as we open up your word in the context of worship, we pray that your spirit would speak to our spirit, that we might continue to grow in grace thereby and continue to walk faithfully as your servants in this world. We hope, Father, that your desire is to give testimony to your presence, and you do that through your people, the body of Christ, the church. We listen carefully to what you have to say to us this morning. We've already Amen. Keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Peter and Marian, the church has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, wait a minute. No, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, just a second. Whose plan is it? Is it Peter and Marian? Is it you folks? Who has the plan for what's going to happen in this place, given the fact that you're calling a new pastoral couple to ministry? You see, I've been in pastoral ministry just long enough now to know that there are as many different versions of what a pastor is supposed to do as there are people in the church. That's true. Everybody's got an idea how Peter and Marian are supposed to function. Well, guess what? They have an idea of how you're supposed to function. And I know that sometimes that kind of meshing is hard to do, simply because pastoring a church and being in a church that's being pastored are two very different things. And it can make the challenge of pastoring a congregation and being part of a congregation very, very challenging. So this morning, I want you to think with me for a few moments from Ephesians chapter 4 about the relationship between a congregation and its pastor. And here's how I'd like to couch the question. It's not what does the congregation want of Peter and Marian, nor is it what do Peter and Marian want of the congregation. Here's the question. What does God want from a church? And how does a pastor fit into what he wants? And I think that's what Paul helps us address in Ephesians chapter 4. And so as we answer this morning, what does God want from a congregation, and how does a pastor fit into that which God wants, I want you to look at the first six verses of chapter 4. Paul writes to the Ephesians. And in these verses, I think what we see is God's call to the congregation. And God's call is very simple. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul writes, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I'm reading from the New American Standard, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's God's call to the church. You see, it's clear in Ephesians that the congregation was composed of both Jewish and Gentile people. And while most of us here this morning may be familiar with this idea, we often miss the significance, because the prevailing attitude of some of the Jewish believers toward the Gentile believers was that they had no part in the promises of God, even though saved. Fundamentally, the attitude goes, the Jews were God's people and the Gentiles weren't. And so, if you're a Gentile, even though saved, too bad. You're outside the promises. You can imagine the shock of these folks when God began to bring Gentiles into the church. And some Jewish believers treated their Gentile brethren with utter contempt and criticism and disdain. So I think you can begin to see the kind of passion behind Paul's words as he begins to talk to the Ephesians about how they're to live with each other in the body of Christ. And what Paul does here is simply to remind them of what God wants of the church. You see, Paul is simply telling them, you all got into the church the same way, by the grace of Christ. And in fact, that's what Paul details through the first three chapters of his letter. That's all he's saying. He's saying to Jew and to Gentile alike, listen, folks, it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile, you all came into this body, into this church, the same way, by the grace of Christ. And because of their common calling, no one in the church, Jew or Gentile, could claim, I was here first. I have priority. God likes me better. Further, because of their common calling, Paul reminds them to the kind of behavior that they were to show to each other, the same behavior that was shown to them through their common Savior, Jesus Christ. And their common calling was to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want to remind you this morning that for the folks in the first century church here in Ephesus, that was an incredible challenge. And I also need to remind you this morning that that challenge has not diminished. It's as hard to do now in the 21st century as it was then in the first century. How do I know that? Because I've pastored a congregation for a little over 21 years now. And I'm a believer, and I sit beside other folks that I don't necessarily get along with all that well based on who I am as a human being. Friends, fellowshipping in the church is a little tough sometimes because we don't always get along. It's no tougher then than it is now, and it's no tougher now than it is then. It's always a challenge. And so these words that Paul speaks to the church are God's call to the church. Friends, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And you do that by the way that you treat each other, as Paul says. Humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for another, in love. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. You see, their unity and their peace were grounded and founded in Christ. And Paul calls them to take responsibility for making sure that the watching world saw this by how they responded to each other in Christ their Savior. Now, why was Paul so concerned about this? Why did Paul want to make sure that these folks were preserving the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace? Well, in verses 4 to 6, he tells us why that was so important. Paul is saying in verses 4 to 6, there's a bigger vision, a bigger picture here at stake that you have to keep in mind. What is that bigger picture? There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is why we treat each other as we do. Not simply because we're such nice people filled with the Spirit, but because God has a much larger vision for who we are and what we do as the body of Christ. That's the vision in verses 4 to 6. You see, Paul in verses 4 to 6 makes crystal clear that the reason for his concern was that their unity gave witness to the unity of God. If they were divided, they were going to give the world around them a divided understanding of what God was like. And so, in verses 4 to 6, what Paul says on the foundation of verses 1 to 3 is, God is one, and you are one in Him. So, be one in your behavior toward each other. I don't know if you understand how important that is for a church. But whatever you folks do as a congregation tells the world about what God is like. And if you present to the world around you a fractured view of God by the way you treat each other, that's how they're going to understand God. And if that's how they understand God, they're not going to come to Him. because they got better things in mind. They don't need the church. It's a bit like Max Lucado years ago at Promise Keepers preached a message on the unity in the church, and he said, consider the church like a ship, and everybody's got a place on this ship. And you're the crew. And think about a raft floating near this ship, and it's got unbelievers on it. And they need to be rescued. And they see this ship floating by the raft that they're sitting on. And what these people on this raft that need rescuing, what they see on the ship is nothing but fighting and discord, and they're just not getting along together. You know what the people on the raft are going to say? I don't want to get in that boat. I'm much better off where I am. Friends, how you function together as a church tells the world about what God is like. So I implore you to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because how you function tells the world what God is like. And so that's God's call to the church in the first six verses. But how are they going to do this? Well, that's what's answered in verses 7 to 10. We move from the focus on the church to the focus on Christ. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. We move from God's call to the church to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace to God's empowerment to that call. How are you going to do that? Well, first of all, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. See, I can well imagine that some of the Ephesians were saying, Paul, verses 1 to 6, I mean, that's a lofty sort of call. But historically, you need to understand that Jews and Gentiles are worlds apart. You know that's a stretch, Paul. You know they don't get along all that well together. Verses 7 to 10 gives us Paul's answer to that question. And I want you to notice two things in verses 7 to 10. First of all, I want you to notice the shift in emphasis. In the first six verses, there's a wide-angle view of the church in mind. So Paul is sort of going shotgun. He wants to talk to everybody. In verses 7 to 10, he says, but to each of us. So he narrows it down from a wide angle down to the individual person sitting in the pew. Yeah, you, right where you sit. He goes from wide angle right down to where you sit. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So that's the first thing I want you to notice, that shift in emphasis from wide angle down to individual. The second thing I want you to notice in verses 7 to 10 is that two things are given, grace and gifts. So how do you fulfill God's call as given in verses 1 to 6? You do it through the grace that you have received according to the measure of Christ's gift. What is that gift? Each believer has experienced God's grace through the gift of God's Son who was given to the church, who gave it life. How do you know that? Same letter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Turn there with me. This is what Paul says. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's us before coming to Christ. Look at verse 4. But, a little contrastive. Something's different in verse 4 from verses 1 to 3. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's how you got into the church. By the grace of Christ. You were dead, and you were made alive. Did you make yourself alive? Did you make yourself spiritually alive? Of course you didn't. You were made alive by someone else. Just like Lazarus was called from the grave, so you have been called from death. You were dead, and Christ stood at your heart and he said, "Wake up! Life is here." And you responded to that call. That's how you became alive. That's how you got here. You're not here because you thought this was a good idea. You're here solely because of Christ. You see, no believer is exempt or missed by grace. But not every believer knows how to walk in that grace which they have received from Christ. I'll say that again. Every believer has been made alive because of the grace of Christ. And grace exempts no one. You have that grace. But some of you here don't know how to walk in it. Some of you do. But some of you don't. And you need help. You see, there's saving grace and there's serving grace. And Paul is talking here about the grace by which each believer lives in the body and serves the body. The presence of grace is sure, but the practice of grace is not always the same thing. You see, some believers, while having experienced the saving grace of Christ, remain sharp-edged, responding ungraciously in their relationships. Can you be saved by grace and still be an ornery old grump? Short answer? Yes. You can. Because you don't know how to walk by grace yet. You haven't learned that. You need to learn that. And that's why you're in the body of Christ. You see, these folks need help in grace growth. We all do. Because of the ever-present challenge of our sinful flesh. So how does God help us grow in the grace that we've received through Christ? Remember I said in verses 7 to 10 there were two things that were given. One is grace, the other is gifts. Two things are given, grace and gifts. But guess what verses 11 to 16 talk about? Part of the gifting to the church to help it grow in grace. You see, in verses 1 to 6, we focused on God's call to the church. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do you do that? By the grace that you have been shown through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you and made you alive in him. But verses 11 to 16 take us a little further into that how. I want you to notice the progression given in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's the first progression. You've been given grace by Christ. And then it says in verse 8, as Paul is quoting Psalm 68, therefore it says, he ascended on high, that's Christ's triumph. He led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In the triumph of Christ, Christ not only gave you gifts, but as in his triumph, he also spread his gifts around to people to minister in the body of Christ so that they would grow in grace. So gifts were given, verse 7, grace is given, verse 8, gifts are given. Look at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles. What I'm suggesting to you this morning is that verse 11 follows the idea of the gifting in verse 10, or verse 8. I want to focus on the pastor for just a moment. Because Peter and Mary and I fully believe that pastors are how God helps people grow in grace so they can fulfill their call. You're part of God's grace gifting to the church to help these people fulfill what they're supposed to do in verses 1 to 6. And it comes in verses 7 to 10. And you're part of that. But then they're also part of this. So it's a kind of a group effort. All right? But notice that progression. God gave grace. He gives gifts through Jesus Christ. So what is a pastor in a church? What is a pastor in a church? I want to tell you from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, that pastors are God's under-shepherds of Christ. They're not the top dog. They work with the top dog. But pastors are God's under-shepherds of Christ. And they're part of how God's grace gifts the church in the days of Paul, along with apostles and prophets and evangelists, to enable the church to grow in the very grace through God, that God, through Jesus Christ, demonstrated to it by which he gave his life. And so what verses 11 to 16 are doing is they're illustrating how pastors are an integral part of God's gracious gift plan to help congregations fulfill what God wants for the church. You see, pastors help congregations mature in their relational behavior. That's what Paul says in verses 11 to 16. Toward each other and in their doctrinal stability. That's also in verses 11 to 16. So as to give witness to the unity and the power and the purpose of God among them. You see, pastors help keep the congregation focused on what God wants and to further help them move beyond themselves so they can fulfill their calling. You see, it's not unusual for congregations to become distracted and preoccupied with personal issues and lose vision for the larger vision that God has for his people. And in that loss, to mistreat each other and to ruin their collective vision. It happens in congregations. You see, sometimes congregations begin to become a little, the 14-cylinder word is myopic, inward-focused. They focus on themselves, and particularly in relation to other people, and they say, well, I don't like that person, or I don't like that person, I don't get along with them, or I don't get along with her. And we become really preoccupied with that sort of thing. And if we become too preoccupied with that sort of thing, guess what happens? We lose our collective testimony of the unity and the presence of God among us. And God gives pastors to churches as part of his grace-gifting plan to keep them focused, the congregation, on what God has called them to help them get their eyes off themselves and onto Christ so they can do what God has called them to do. Well, you may say to yourself, well, that's pretty ingrown. I thought pastors were called to evangelize and save the lost. Is that what we're supposed to do, Peter Marion? Isn't every Sunday morning service supposed to be an evangelistic service to call the lost to repentance and faith? Well, that's what some people think. In fact, years ago, I had a guy in our congregation who said the major reason he came to church Sunday morning was to see other people saved. You see, he thought the Sunday morning worship service was like a mini evangelistic service. Well, it is, but not necessarily for the reasons we think. You see, pastors are called to evangelize and save the lost. They are. But the lost aren't just those without Christ. They include the saved who aren't living by grace. You ever thought of it from that perspective? Pastors evangelize the lost. but they need to help those who have been saved by grace live by the grace by which they've been called to life. And they do this by equipping the congregation to fulfill its purpose for existence, which is to give concrete evidence of the presence of the unity of God and His purpose for them by how they live and they work together as a unified body. You see, although the church is composed of a wide variety of people, God's plan is for the world to see that wide variety of God-gifted, gracious people parts working together as a single unity. That's what Paul is saying at the end of verses 11 to 16. He says, we are to grow up in verse 15, up into all aspects, into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. That's the end goal. I don't know if you thought of it this way this morning, but in my estimation, one of the most powerful evangelistic tools in existence today is a unified body of Christ telling the world about what God is like through Jesus Christ. You're not going to do it through handing out tracts. You're not going to do it through evangelistic services. They're good, don't get me wrong. I think those are great tools, but that's not what's going to do it. What's going to do it is when the world sees the church working together as the body of Christ, the way it was called by Christ to life, being gentle with each other, humility, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That's what's going to do it. You can hand out all the tracts you want. You can have all the evangelistic services you want. But if the church isn't functioning as the church is supposed to, fulfilling the vision for which God has given it, nobody's going to come. And we're just preaching to the choir. You see, God has given to the church spiritual leaders as gifts to help keep it focused and moving toward the direction of God's calling. That's what I want to tell you this morning. So let me make a couple of applications. I know I'm going a little long here, but let me make a couple of applications. First of all, I want to say something to you as a congregation, to the Glen Cross congregation. Peter, Marion, go for coffee. I'll call you back in a minute. Okay? What do we get out of this Ephesians 4, 1-16 for the congregation? Pastors are part of God's grace-gifted team to lead the church to maturity. Listen to them. That's what I want to say to you as a congregation. Peter and Marion are part of God's grace-gifted team to lead you folks to spiritual maturity. Listen to them. God's brought them here for a reason. And it, by the way, it may not be the reason you think it is. Could be very different. You see, today pastors are often viewed as church-hired employees under the authority of the congregation to do its bidding. That's the way people often look at pastors. We hired a pastor so he could do what we want him to do. Guess what? God doesn't know what you're talking about. If that's your attitude, if that's your vision, God has no idea where you got that, because that's not in the scriptures. That comes from politics. You get that from Ottawa, from Washington, from anywhere you want, but that doesn't come from the scriptures. That's our invention, not God's. Pastors work among God's people under God's authority within the congregation to guide it to spiritual growth and maturity so that it fulfills its witness of God's presence to this generation. This means that the pastor needs to know what God wants for the body of Christ, and he needs to be mature in the scriptures and living and in his living so that he can give the church the leadership it needs. And sometimes, well, invariably, this can put the pastor at odds with the congregation. So, if you find yourself disagreeing with Peter, or Pastor Peter, at some point, don't plan his exit. If you don't like what he's saying to you, don't plan his exit. Let me ask you to ask a different question. Is God speaking through him to me so that I grow in spiritual maturity in a way that I may not be comfortable with? So don't get rid of him. Ask yourself a personal accountability question. Is he saying something to me that I need to take to heart that changes the way I function? And I may not necessarily be comfortable with it. You see, Paul constantly challenged his congregations to see beyond their comfort zones toward the greater vision and provision that God had for them. He needed to speak, they needed to listen, because God needed to be heard. And that's the pastor's role. So, to the congregation, listen to what this guy has to tell you. He's a gift from God to you to help you grow in grace. And he may just have a few ideas about how that happens that make you uncomfortable. Don't get rid of him. Listen. But then to Peter and Miriam. Now you guys can go for coffee. I'll just talk to them. Peter and Miriam, pastors are God's shepherds among his people. Lead them in a greater vision of grace. That's what Paul did here in Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, by his life and by his teaching. No pastor ought to let their calling to lead become a source of pride and arrogance. Paul led the churches as a servant of the living God, caring for the ones that God loved and died for through Jesus Christ. And so, Peter and Marian, you've been given charge over this flock. Lead them in a greater understanding of that very grace that Paul mentions in verses 1 to 6 and verses 7 to 10. As they listen to you and as they observe your character molded in the image of Christ, they'll move towards that. They will. Not all of them, mind you. Some may remain a little grumpy, but that's a choice, right? Not all will. But for those who are growing in spiritual maturity under your leadership, the unity and the power of God among you all will become evident more and more. And finally, to the congregation and to the pastor, to everybody, God's plan for his church is to be a living witness of his character in a sin-broken world. Keep it before you. You see, God owns the church. We don't. We're servants in it. By the way, I'm going to say this in our congregation not long from now. In church, please get rid of the word volunteer. There are no volunteers in the church. What are there in the church? Servants. Kings don't have volunteers. Kings have servants. And God is your king through Jesus Christ. So get rid of the idea of volunteers. It doesn't exist. You got that from Ottawa and Boy Scouts and Washington and volunteer organizations, but that's not the church. Church is full of servants. God owns the church. It is his. And it's critical that both church and pastor keep before themselves this common understanding and move toward what God has called them to. Amen.